these words ringing in our minds and taking them forward into our scriptures today. I've suggested that we are looking at the theme of a God who is jealous and who expects us, looks for us to be jealous for him. Although, I suppose if I was to ask you this morning if you were by nature a jealous kind of person, my guess it would be that you would say no, and maybe even definitely not, because most of us think of jealousy as something negative, something that we wouldn't want to be associated with. You know, like being envious of what someone else has got, or being fiercely protective of our own rights, or maybe even being suspicious of a rival for a loved one's affections. Jealousy is involved in just so many of life's broken relationships and problems, isn't it? I mean, the world of the performing arts would struggle to survive were it not for jealousy. And nearly every day, the media, of course, reports some tragedy that has its roots in jealousy. But jealousy isn't always bad. It can also be a virtue when it's about cherishing and protecting someone, like, for example, a husband or a wife protecting the exclusiveness of their marriage. Then jealousy becomes part of the language of love, including the language of our love for God. This is what lay at the heart of what happened when Paul visited Athens during his second missionary journey. Paul had no doubt heard much about Athens. It was, after all, the city where great thinkers like Socrates and Plato and Aristotle had lived and had had so much influence. And although it's probably fair to say that at this time it was tending to live on its past glories, it was still regarded as the cultural and the intellectual capital of the world, the then known world. And we can clearly, reasonably suppose that Paul, as he walked the streets of Athens, would have been impressed by its architecture and its art and its history and all that kind of stuff, as any tourist, as it were, today would be. But what struck him most forcibly was the idolatry he found in the city. Everywhere he looked, he said, when we read it in the Acts passage there, everywhere he looked, there were shrines and altars and statues and images of Apollo and Jupiter and Venus and Mercury and Diana and all. The whole Greek pantheon was there in that city, all the gods of Olympus. All perfectly normal for the Athenians, of course, but for Paul, deeply disturbing. But let's just step back a minute. Let's forget a moment about ancient times and foreign places for a moment. Let's think about the things that we might see in our own towns, in fact, do see in our own towns and cities today. Are there not contemporary parallels? As mosques take their place alongside steeples. Not so long ago in Glasgow, there was hosted an art exhibition, part funded by the council, it has to be said, where visitors were invited to deface a copy of the Bible with profanities in the name of art. Try doing that to the Quran and see what happens. Or go to Edinburgh, especially at festival time. And if you can stomach it, note some of what will be on public display there in the name of art. When I first moved to Biggar, not all that long ago, I did what Paul did. I spent a bit of time just walking around taking note of things, you know. It's hardly Athens, of course, but it's got its architecture and its history too. And I saw three buildings, for example, that had once been churches and are now a museum, a community center, and a hall. Redundant churches, of course, are not a feature, an unknown feature, and many towns and cities have them today. Nothing unusual there. But nevertheless, they're signs of the direction our culture has taken and continues to take. I also saw notices about tarot cards and psychic readings in the window of a cafe and a pub. And so, like Paul, I went to the synagogue, that is the church, and, quote, reasoned with the God-fearing people there, sharing my thoughts about what I'd seen. Paul, we are told, was greatly distressed and upset by what he had seen. The Amplified Bible probably describes his reaction best when it says, his spirit was grieved and roused to anger. But it was an anger born out of jealousy, a jealousy for God's honor. In Exodus, the Exodus reading, chapter 20, verse 5, God tells us that he is a jealous God, a God who will not share his affections with any other God. The Good News Bible has it, I will tolerate no rivals. He is a God, in other words, who demands our exclusive love and devotion. And I'm sure in our heads and in our hearts, intellectually, most of us know this and accept it. The question is our love for God like this? Like Paul's love? Is it a love that makes us jealous for God's honor? Most of us would probably admit that this is not something that we find easy. I certainly don't find it easy. I mean, in our last hymn, for example, we sang, I love you more than any other, so much more than anything. It's a refrain that in various forms runs through so many of our hymns and songs, isn't it? But how do we actually do that? Love him more than any other, especially when we maybe don't feel that way about God emotionally. There are several answers to that that we, of course, haven't got time to go into in detail today, but one of them would hopefully be that there are times when, like Paul, we feel a sense of being jealous for God, jealous for the honor of his name and for who he is. Times when we are offended by what we see going on in the world around us. And couldn't we all do with bringing a bit more of that kind of love for God into our living for him today? A greater readiness to speak his truth into the secular society of our time? Some of us here are old enough to remember when Christianity held unrivaled sway in Britain, and we had no difficulty in thinking of ourselves as a Christian country. Some people would argue that we still are, although, well, I wonder. There's no denying, however, that we are now also a multicultural and a multi-faith society too. There can be a positive, or there are positive aspects to this, there's no question, but one of the negative things that has grown up alongside our multi-faith society is a thing that goes under the one word, pluralism. Pluralism. The entirely false notion that all faiths and beliefs are to be regarded as equally valid, and that no one faith has a right to have or claim to have superiority over the rest. This is now the widely held mindset, viewpoint, opinion of many people in the country. And increasingly, it's being reinforced by the misuse of equality law to restrict our freedom to see anything that disagrees with it. And the effect of this on the mission of Christ and his church is there for all of us to see. Confidence and assurance has noticeably been weakened. And we know, of course, that numbers are in decline. Instead of challenging the wrong assumptions of pluralism, whether out of fear or lack of understanding, it seems that it's just been allowed to take root in society. And sadly, it's even got a hold in the church, it seems to me, from the way that some people speak of other faiths and religions. But why? Why, we might ask? Nothing has changed. Jesus is still the only way to God. He is still the only truth about God. And he is still the only giver of eternal life. Are we not jealous enough for God to say this today, when we have the opportunity to challenge the lie that one faith is as valid as the next? To affirm that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, as we have sung? Let's take a look at how Paul did this. The first thing he did was to go to the synagogue and reason with the people there about what he'd seen and to encourage them, no doubt, to do what Christ would have them do, declare the truth about himself in a city that was overrun with God's small g. Then he went to the marketplace to do some street preaching. And soon he had the interest, as we heard, of many of the people, including a group of passing philosophers. Sounds terribly grand, doesn't it? It's sometimes thought, because of the decline of the church in the West, that people are no longer interested in spiritual things. Nothing could be further from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth. People today are dabbling in enthusiastically in all manner and kinds of spiritual stuff in the vain hope of finding something that will give them fulfillment in life. And yet the truth is, like the philosophers of Paul's day and the ones he spoke to in Athens, the meaning of life remains an impenetrable mystery to them, something to be endlessly discussed and debated about, without ever coming to a knowledge of the truth that is only revealed in Christ. And that's why these philosophers were quite happy, you see, to hear more about what Paul had to say to them. It was all just a game for them. Nevertheless, it was still an opportunity to present the gospel to them, and so that's what Paul did. It's a classic passage. Listen, you know, he was very polite, as we should always be, of course, when we are sharing the faith. "I see that in every way you Athenians are very religious," he said. That was a good start, wasn't it? Just making a simple observation of fact, if you like. But he didn't waffle. He got straight to the point. "I even found an altar to an unknown God," he said. It wasn't that the Athenians didn't know who their gods were. This was just their way of making sure they didn't offend anyone over some god that they might have missed. It's crazy. This was pluralism plus, if you like, just like Britain today. This book is just so up to date. Notice, too, how Paul keeps things very simple, even though on this occasion he's speaking to them, the best minds of his day. Why? Because intellectual thought and mind count for nothing where spiritual blindness is concerned and needs to be overcome. I mean, the case of Nicodemus, a prominent teacher about God to the Jews, comes readily to mind in that regard. You remember the story well enough, I'm sure. "You're Israel, teacher," Jesus says to him, "and you don't even understand that you must be born from above by the Spirit before you can even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it." It's a reminder of how today an increasing number of people Some of them, very well educated, are largely ignorant of Christianity, what it stands for, and anything that the Bible has to say on the subject. I mean, I was speaking to someone just this past Easter, and I realized that they thought that Good Friday was Easter Day. I kid you not. Today we can assume nothing. And Paul shows us here the importance of understanding the culture we're speaking into. When he wanted to impress on his hearers how accessible God is to us, he quoted from them the two of their poets. That was a good move. In him we live and move and have our being, he said to them. And then we are God's offspring. And so he took it on from there. Going on from there, he reasoned with them that if we are God's offspring, people made in the image of God, as we would understand that, then it doesn't make any sense to make him look like something made out of gold or silver or stone. In our case, think materialism, individualism, personalities. If he was alive today, Paul would almost certainly challenge us about our cult of making gods out of celebrities, that's for sure. Our idols and our gods today might be very different to those in Athens then, but they had the same effect. They have the same effect. They mislead people into thinking that all beliefs and values are equally valid. In other words, the thinking is, if it's true for you, then it's true. No matter how much it might be wrong without in an obvious way. And it follows, therefore, that to claim that there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved, to claim that, it follows that this is bound to be viewed with great skepticism, if not rejected out of hand. And yet, out of our love for God and our neighbor, we still have to say it. Still have to say it and keep on saying it. Repent and turn away from your idols and worship the one true God, said Paul to the Athenians then, because he has appointed a man, his own son Jesus, to be your judge. And as proof of this, he has raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus changes everything. It authenticates and sets Christianity apart from every other system of belief. And the reactions of the Athenians to it then, they were broadly similar to the kind of reactions of people still today. Some dismissed it as unbelievable, just as people still do in a society where there is so little fear of God and everybody thinks that we're all going to heaven. Then there were those who didn't dismiss us out of hand, and people do need time to think and consider and weigh all things up. Sometimes it's just a matter of putting off and putting off, isn't it? Deferring a decision. We'll hear you about this subject on another occasion, they said to Paul. In other words, maybe later in our society, when I've got my promotion and the job sorted, or when the family is up and away, or when the house is paid for, when I'm not so busy. Later. But some, as we read, a few, did believe and were saved. Paul recorded their names for posterity, probably because they were the prominent people around. And it all happened, friends. It all happened as it always does, because one man, in this case Paul, was jealous enough for God to share the good news of Jesus with them. That's it. That's all he did. How about you and how about me in this day and age? Let's pray. Gracious Father, you have called us and chosen us. You have equipped us to serve you and to live your life in us. Lord, help us as we seek to do this, to be found faithful. Equip us and give us opportunity and responsibility. Give us that time that will afford the opportunity to speak a good word for you where we are, where we go in these days. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.